I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. In the New Testament, if you go to the New Testament, it's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. I do not have a pew Bible, so I can't tell you the page number there. But Acts chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 34 through 43, particularly the very end of this passage, the last few verses. This is Peter preaching to a non-Jewish audience as the news of the resurrection of Christ begins to break out of the Jewish world and reach to the Gentiles. And this is the message that Peter brings to Gentiles, like perhaps most of us. And I'll start in verse 34. Hear the holy and inspired word of God. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee and the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God forever." It is Resurrection Sunday, and so we've gathered this morning to celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And as we celebrate, we also want to know something about what the resurrection means. And I would suggest that one of the ways we might think of the resurrection is something like a rainbow, but not like any rainbow that we know of. We know a rainbow with seven colors, Roy G. Biv, right? And that's how you remember the colors. But not a rainbow with seven colors, not even a rainbow with various shades of those seven colors. Even the most magnificent rainbow we might see with our eyes is too dull a thing. Jesus' resurrection is something more like a rainbow full of an infinite number of infinitely glorious colors. Against the drab bleakness of the tomb, against the shadowy blackness of death itself, Jesus' resurrection bursts forth into an infinite rainbow of light and glory and wonder, and each color of this infinitely colorful resurrection rainbow, to use this as an analogy, each color stands for some wonderful truth or reality or meaningful fact that has erupted into our world because Jesus is risen. And this is just an illustration, simply to say that we will never exhaust the scope and meaning of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The more we look at the resurrection, the more we look at Christ, who is the victor over death, The more colors we will see, the more truth we will see, the more spectacular it will all become, and the more we will be transformed as we look at Christ raised. This is why I often say we're not going to exhaust the truths about the resurrection. And I often say that not just Easter Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Because every single Sunday when we gather, we are exploring essentially some new truth that has come to light now through Jesus' resurrection. And we won't ever run out of resurrection truths or colors to explore and discover. And I want us to see just a few of these truths in our passage this morning. And so we're looking in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is full of sermons from Peter and the Apostle Paul and many other people, a number of other people. And if you were to read through these sermons, you would find that these sermons really all essentially focus on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's basically what the book of Acts is. It is a series of resurrection sermons as the good news of Christ raised goes farther and farther out into the world. The first resurrection sermon, we actually would go back before the book of Acts into the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both books. And if we go back into his gospel, the first resurrection sermon was preached by an angel at the empty tomb of Jesus. And this angel says to the women that they had gathered there, and he says to the women, "He is not here. He is risen." And that's the first resurrection sermon, the first Easter sermon. And then that sermon just expands and grows as the meaning of the resurrection is understood more and more, even into our own day. And in our passage today, Peter's been brought by the divine hand of God to this group of people that he's speaking to. We haven't read the story of how he ended up there, which is an amazing story in and of itself. But they want to hear about Jesus. They've gathered together because they want to hear about Jesus, and particularly Jesus' resurrection. It's a moment of vital importance for Christianity. These are Gentile people, and up until this point, faith in Christ has largely been confined to Jewish people. Jesus was Jewish, apostles were Jewish, but the gospel cannot be confined to any one particular group of people, ethnic group or national group of people. As Peter says in verses 34 and 35, God shows no partiality. He will accept people from any nation. And so here at this moment, the good news about Jesus' resurrection breaks out into the wider world. And we get to listen in to hear what Peter wants to say to them as some of the most essential truths about Jesus' resurrection. And I think of these people that have gathered to hear Peter speak. Ordinary people, very much like us, having the same burdens and concerns and challenges and questions through life that we have. I'm sure many of them had difficult jobs like so many of us do. I don't know if they had mortgages. I don't know what the first century equivalent of a mortgage might be, but they certainly had homes to take care of and bills to pay, and they had families and children to care for, and they had certainly physical struggles and sickness and affliction, just as we still do today. And these are people who would have had their own temptations, and they are people who would have borne the burden of their sins and failures. And they undoubtedly felt weighed down by this weighty world and all of the difficulty in this world. And they faced moments, we can be certain, people that gathered here to hear Peter preach, they faced moments of desperation or despair or depression, and also moments of great joy and laughter. And they were really just like us. And so they came to hear what Peter might have to say about Jesus raised from the dead. I want to really think about maybe some of the different questions that this group of people might have had as they gathered to hear Peter. You're hearing for the first time that someone has been raised from the dead and he is the Jewish Messiah and Lord, and you want to go hear about this. What questions might you come with? Let's imagine some of the questions that people might be asking. I want to think of three questions. And for the first question, I imagine maybe a little child in the crowd, a child, a bigger child, could have been 6 years old or 8 or 9 or 12, a little child. And she has the question maybe that so many little boys and girls ask. And the question is, maybe you know the question, will there be dogs in heaven? This is not a trivial question. It is a deep and meaningful question a child might ask that says something about how children can think in deep and meaningful ways. Maybe you're here as a little child this morning and you've asked that same question. Will there be dogs in heaven? Animals that we can pet and hold, horses that we can ride. Our dog is so big and soft and fluffy when we walk her. When we walk her, the little kids, if there are little kids around, they will run up right to her. And then after they run up right to her, they'll ask, you know, can I pet her? Well, it's too late for that because she's already licking your face right off, looking them right in the eye because she's taller than them, probably looking down on the kids and licking their face. And she has this raw physical presence. And she is a creature made by the good and powerful hands of God. Now, I'm not asking, will dogs and cats be raised? And do they have souls? I'm not asking that question. I'm asking more generally, will there be dogs in heaven? Some people think this is a silly or childish question, but it's not. The premise of this question gets at some of the most important realities about heaven, or we might better say the new heaven and the new earth. We as Christians who believe in the resurrection would say, why wouldn't there be dogs in heaven? I guess what I'm most interested in this morning is the premise of the question. Because behind this question about dogs in heaven is a question about the physicality of the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And look at what Peter says in verse 40. It's the first thing he wants us to know. The moment he brings up Jesus' resurrection, he says, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is the most incredible thing. Peter wants us to know that he and a number of other people ate and drank with the resurrected Christ. Undoubtedly, Peter would be thinking of the moment in John 20 when Jesus cooks fish over a charcoal grill by the Sea of Tiberias. It might be one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And it means we get to eat fish with Jesus in the new creation. It means there is a pure physicality to the resurrection as creation is made new. And these very bones we walk around in will be raised, and we will eat fish in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will embrace one another with hugs and handshakes, and we will run and jump and laugh and feel the wind on our face, and there will be fish to eat in our resurrected bodies, just like Jesus ate fish in his resurrected body, and there will most certainly be dogs to pet and lick. Peter wants us to understand that Jesus has been physically raised. He wants us to know that our future hope is in a renewed physical reality. Peter wants us to know Jesus has defeated death and he is making all things new. Sometimes we sing a hymn that goes, you ask me how I know he lives. And then the answer is because he lives within my heart. And I think that's a little bit of a silly answer, to be completely honest with you. I understand, yes, he does indeed indwell us and we are united to him in faith so that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. But the reason we know he lives is because the tomb is empty. We know he lives because he's eating fish with his disciples over charcoal. And the new creation will have breakfast like Jesus ate and dogs and horses to ride. And there will be no more sickness or death or tears or fears or sorrow. Our hope, Peter wants us to see this by just mentioning this fact that they had breakfast with Jesus. Our hope is not that we will one day float on the clouds with Jesus. Our hope is that we will physically feast with him. He will physically embrace us as his beloved people. And so maybe there's a little girl here and she came wondering, will there be dogs in heaven? Asking the kind of question that a child might ask, that inevitably in almost every question children ask, there is a deep and penetrating a current that runs underneath that question. It's your own way of asking the most important kind of question. What will life be like in the new heaven and the new earth? Jesus defeated death. He killed death dead. And these very bones that we walk around in today will be raised into a new physical creation. What joy it is to know that. Let's think of a second person in the crowd. So Peter mentions, and probably addressing this question, what's it going to be like? And he mentions having breakfast with the resurrected Jesus. And let's think of a second person. What might Peter say to another person? And maybe let's imagine a young man just coming of age. His life is before him. And maybe he's starting to think about the moral order of the world. He's starting to ask big questions and he's getting broader in his reading and what he's thinking about. And he's going to school and learning new things and new worldviews. And he's starting to think about the moral order of the world and his own personal moral code. And he's starting to ask, is it possible that I might make up my own rules, just kind of my own code of conduct, my own way to live this life? Is it possible to establish my own moral code and live by my own desires and pursue my own pleasures? Again, these are the very same questions we would ask today. Surely they were also being asked in the first century. And so Peter says this in verse 42. He says that Jesus commanded him to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. The point Peter is making is that in view of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, there is an objective moral order to the universe. And this moral order is measured entirely by Jesus. Jesus did not fall ultimately to the judgment of death. He was not held by the grave because he did not sin. Because he was perfectly righteous. And so his resurrection shows that he alone is the standard for all morality. And he alone then is the judge of all. Jesus had been held in death by the grave, then he would have been just like every one of us. If Jesus had never been raised, then he could not be judge. And there would be no one to answer to. And then you could make your own moral order and play by your own rules and live however you wanted to live without guilt or consequence. Nothing would matter. But the resurrection shows us Jesus is the standard for righteousness. He's the perfect man against whom all other men and women are measured. Death cannot defeat him because he stands in judgment over death and sin as the righteous one. And so Peter wants us to know that a day is coming when everyone will stand before the resurrected Christ. He's coming to judge the live and the dead. That's what Giles reminded us this morning. He's coming again. He's risen indeed. He's coming again. What we do now in this life matters. Because Jesus has been raised, there is a moral order to creation. And this moral order is measured entirely by him. So, if it's your aim to make your own rules and to live however you want to live, the resurrection then is hard news that you're probably going to want to reject. Because you may not want a moral order to live by. And this happens, we saw this especially last year. If you came to the library forum last year, you would have heard about Aldous Huxley. We talked about the resurrection, and Aldous Huxley, a very famous atheist philosopher, said with great candor, he said that he and his philosophical companions objected to morality because it interfered with their sexual freedom. What he's saying is he had motives for rejecting religion, for rejecting Christianity, because he didn't want to answer to a final judge. He only wanted to answer to himself. Richard Dawkins, another very famous atheist, rejects Christ raised from the dead in order to embrace a universe, and these are his own words, that has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So what happens is people often reject the resurrection, not because they don't think it might be true, but because they don't want it to be true. Because if Jesus is raised, then that means he is judge. And that means there's an objective, universal morality. He is raised. And he is judge. And there is a universal morality. And here's the thing. We ought not to think of this morality as a kind of harsh, oppressive thing weighing us down. The morality of Christ, the law of Christ is love. Love is the law of Christ. God is love. The summary of his commandments, the summary of how the scriptures teach us to live is we're to love God and to love neighbor. The inescapable moral order that God has woven into every corner of the universe, ultimately pointing us to Christ, is love. Jesus, as judge, will ground his judgments on the law of love. And to follow Jesus is to enter into a new realm of a loving relationship with God and neighbor and to experience the joy of love for which we were made. This creation exists for us to know God and love God. And all of it is for us as a display of his love. The resurrection promises justice. Jesus is judge. But it is a justice against a violation of the moral order of love. Behind the cosmos, when we peel back the layers of this creation, there is not a cold, meaningless nothing. There is a person. And that person is Jesus, And he is the author of love. He is love. You can try to cast off Jesus and ignore him and pretend he's not risen and embrace a world of blind, pitiless indifference, a world without justice, without love. But that is not the real world. The real world is ruled and governed and judged by a risen Lord who is just and he's love. Verse 42 says, as the risen one, he is appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And one day we will all appear before him, and outside of Christ, you will have to answer to his judgment, his moral standard of love. You cannot escape it. You cannot escape Jesus. He's the author of creation, and he is the end, the goal of creation. He's the author of your life, and he is the end, the goal of your life. It's all headed directly to him, the culminating person for whom history exists. You will meet him on the day of judgment. And so to the young man in the crowd asking this question, or it could be an old woman, we don't know, anyone contemplating the question of whether there is a moral order to this universe, the resurrection testifies, yes, there is, and it's all centered on Christ. Maybe there's a third person gathered to hear what Peter says, someone like us, very much like us, and think of a woman here who knows there is a moral order. She knows this all too well because of her own sin. Remember, they're like us. We don't change as time goes on. And they're carrying, they've come carrying the same struggles and questions and burdens that we carry today. And the chief burden they would have carried, undoubtedly, would have been the burden of sin. Might imagine a person in the crowd haunted by her sin. Maybe it was just this morning she snapped at her children. They're getting ready to come and hear Peter talk about Jesus. And so she can't even believe that coming to hear about Jesus, she snapped and it exposed her internal anger that sometimes bubbles over. And she's harbored hatred in her heart all of her life. And she's maybe spoken many falsehoods. And there may be others in the crowd who have lusted or coveted, and others who have done things that they would never want to mention to anyone ever. And this woman, we're imagining, has come and she's a fallen human being and she doesn't know what to do with her sin. She's always carried this weight her whole life. Can it be washed away? And here comes Peter. And he's preaching about Jesus and his resurrection. And he doesn't come with a lot of words. He comes only to say a few things, and all of it culminates in what he says in verse 43. He says, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's the most incredible thing. Because Jesus has been raised in victory over sin and death, your sins can be forgiven, washed away. And you can be made new. And you can be made a part of this new creation that has burst into this present old world through Jesus' resurrection already. And on the day of judgment, instead of the wrath of Christ, you can receive his smile and his embrace and his love. If only you believe in Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins, Peter says. Peter says this is what the prophets, all the prophets, bore witness to in the Old Testament. The whole scope of the Old Testament is what he has in mind here. Bears witness to this reality that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. Why would that be a part of the Old Testament prophets? Because they too wrestled with the question, what do I do with my sin? And we wrestle with it today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, he says, then you are still in your sins. And we know if he's not been raised, everything is lost. The grave is our end. We cannot escape the burden of all of the wrong we've done. But Peter wants this small crowd of people to know. He could have told them anything. Remember, there are so many aspects of the resurrection. But in his first meeting with these people, he wants them to know, in view of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, in Christ, your sins can be forgiven. Once the Word of God wants us to know that too. This message is for us today. He will save us from our sin. He will save us into His love if only we believe in Him. My favorite resurrection passages, and I preached on this passage last year, it's from the Old Testament. It's from Song of Songs. It's a resurrection passage. It's about Christ's resurrection from the grave in the Song of Songs. And it says this, it's Song of Songs chapter 8. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. The point of that passage in the Old Testament is that because Jesus is love, and because His love is strong as death, because He is jealous for you and His jealousy is as fierce as the grave, He will not abandon you to your sin, and He will not abandon you to the grave, and He will not abandon you to death. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be raised for the new creation, if only you might believe in Him. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ our Lord and King, and we thank You for the wonder of everything that is testified to in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, from the new creation that He gives birth to by His own bursting out of the grave, and the reality that He reigns as Lord and King and Judge over all. And we think of the reality that because of His resurrection, our sins are forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that we might rest in Him in the joy of knowing not merely that our sins are forgiven, but we have also been raised in Him to new life, where we now see everything in new ways because we belong to not this old order of creation, but the new order of creation altogether. Bless us as we commune with Christ at this meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand, and we will sing together as we come to the table. The communion song, Worship Christ the Risen King. You'll find it in your bulletin.